today's passage can be found on page 10 in the church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through to 12, verse 9. That's Genesis 11, starting at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Andrew, thanks for reading for us. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Tom. I've got my name badge on. I hope you've got your name badge. It'll be helpful later if you are new here, and we want to give you a particularly warm welcome. Now, it would be great to make sure you've got your Bibles open there, still on page 10, as we begin our new series, as Nick mentioned, in Genesis. And let me lead us again in prayer as we begin. Some words from Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Father God, we acknowledge that we don't deserve to hear you speak to us, that on our own, in our own state, it would be a terrifying thing, that you are holy, and yet we praise you for Jesus. Thank you that you have made yourself known in and through him, and we pray now that as we listen to your word, you'd give us eager ears, that we might see more of Jesus and live for him and serve him better. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, a new year and a new you. Is that right? Just over the last few weeks, our eldest child has been given these books. The boy's book number one, How to Be the Best at Everything. He was also given this one as well, Marcus Rashford, You Are a Champion. How to Be the Best You Can Be. I should add that neither book was given to him by his parents. There does seem to be a theme, though. It's all the rage, isn't it? A new year, a new you. Perhaps like me, though, the only New Year's resolutions you go for are never to make New Year's resolutions again. I do remember one year being justified as I read an article about detoxing. Apparently a woman had become so critically ill after taking herbal remedies and drinking too much water, she ends up in intensive care. And it turns out our skin, liver, lungs, and so on do all the detoxing most of us need. And yet we still face that temptation, don't we? Maybe I shouldn't call it a temptation. New beginnings, a new year, a fresh start. We want this year to be better than the last. We want to be better than we were, or better than we are. But so often New Year's resolutions are abandoned in a field of shattered dreams come the end of January. Fresh starts are so often false dawns. And it may be we've been reading through the Bible this year, starting at the beginning of Genesis on January the 1st. It's a great thing to do. And we may have had a similar sinking feeling, fresh starts turning into false dawns. See, Genesis, this book we're diving into, begins with the Lord God, with Yahweh making everything and making it perfectly good. He does it all through his powerful word. We see God's people in God's place, under his rule, enjoying his good blessing. But then comes the fall, and literally everything is ruined. Sin comes into the world, and nothing will ever be the same again. Things get so bad, the Lord sends the flood, but even that can't wash away the problem of sin. And so again, things deteriorate, and humanity ends up trying to build a tower to the heavens in defiance of God and his loving rule. We can't escape the fact this is a world after the fall. It's a world under a curse. We'll see if we've read through from the beginning of Genesis. Humanity's attempts to undo the fall are utterly powerless. They end in dismal failure. And so what we need is an intervention. I think that's more of an American thing, an intervention. When things get so bad in someone's life, the friends rally round to intervene and help sort it out. And here it's as if God is intervening in humanity. It's the beginning of his global program to save a people for himself. In fact, many people divide the Bible into two. Not as we might imagine, Old Testament and New Testament, but Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12 to the end. I admit they're not exactly equal halves, but you could say, in a sense, we are beginning the second half of the Bible as God intervenes, and he brings about some monumental promises. I don't know if we noticed it as we just had the Bible reading, but this is like a giant earthquake where all the tectonic plates are shifting. The entire landscape is changing. Here are enormous biblical truths about God, about his character, how he works in his world, and how every single human should respond. Here are truths, if we let them sink deep down into us, that will change us, not just for the rest of 2022, but for the rest of our lives. Truths to make us immeasurably more grateful for Jesus, all we have in and through him. But it doesn't look massively momentous to begin with, does it? And just look down with me again to verses 27 to 32 at the end of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Doesn't look or sound hugely momentous, does it? But it is setting the scene, and it gives us the backdrop to blessing. You'll see if you've got the outline in front of you, we're introduced to the object of God's grace. Although God's not mentioned yet, we're discovering here the raw materials he's going to work with. Those words at the beginning of verse 27 tell us it's a new section. These are the generations of. So here we are in the book of Genesis, Act 2, Scene 1. And like any Shakespeare play, all the characters are listed for us at the beginning. We've got Terah. And interestingly, he's got three sons, just like Adam, just like Noah. So our kind of ears prick up. Maybe we're expecting something important to happen. We've got Abram. His name means exalted father. And yet he's unable to have any kids. Every day, his name is a painful reminder. And he's listed first before his brothers. So we're on the lookout. What's going to happen to him, especially? And just as a heads up, if we haven't read through Genesis before, Abraham is the same person as Abraham. He gets a new name as we read on. There's Sarai or Sarah. It's underlined, she can't have children. Not being able to have children is incredibly painful. And in a culture where your worth is measured by the number of your offspring, it must have been gut-wrenching. And we're also introduced to Lot. We find out his father's died. Again, we're left wondering what's going to happen to him. And lastly, maybe we wouldn't consider this a character in the story, but we get mention of the land of Canaan. We're not told it's in any way significant yet. We're not told why terror sets off for Canaan, nor why they never made it. But nevertheless, again, our ears prick up. All the characters are introduced. All except one, that is. The main player is seemingly absent. It's only at the beginning of chapter 12 we find out the Lord gets involved. Now the Lord said. Now, we've got to get right in our thinking why God gets involved. I think if we're at all familiar with Bible stories, we sometimes picture Abraham as a kind of cuddly grandfather figure. He's the kind of chap we'd love to have as our neighbour or our boss, perhaps. But just listen to Joshua 24. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. You see, Abraham's not better or nicer or more religious than those around him. He is a pagan idolater. I wonder if that surprises us. Abraham is called out not because he's more worthy or more spiritual than others. It is yet again a display of God's grace, his undeserved favor, and his election, his sovereign choosing. See, why Abraham, not that Nahor or Haran? We don't know. But isn't this the way God always works? 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Or John chapter 1, children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So then, Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Out of his sheer grace and mercy, God chooses Abraham. Out of his sheer grace and mercy, God chooses anyone. Although Abraham is of the line of Shem, and so we're left waiting for one who will crush the serpent, he is the object of God's grace precisely because he doesn't deserve it. And so what makes what comes next all the more surprising? God chooses Abraham as his object of grace and then pours out blessing on him. And it's to these blessings we turn now. Let me read again for us the first three verses of chapter 12 again. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We turn from the backdrop to blessing to bountiful blessings. Or you'll see on the handout or the outline up in front, you'll see the overflow of blessings. The abundant overflow of what God gives here. That's our second point this morning. I imagine, like me, you probably have your spam filters set on your kind of inbox, on your email. I do, but one of the things I maybe miss from time to time is those emails from spurious princes. Do you know the kind I mean? Dear Mr. Nash, my name is Prince so-and-so. And then they explain how they somehow just happen to have $40 million from oil reserves, just longing, just itching to give it to you. If you can only give them your bank account details, they'll make sure you get the money. Or their brother's somehow mysteriously been kidnapped and they can't get to an ATM, but if you can just lend them a few hundred pounds, they'll be sure to give you thousands, if not millions, more. And by the way, you've only got a few hours to reply. We kind of miss those emails nowadays because they are promises that we know are too good to be true. They're obviously a lie. And so when we come to Genesis 12, we might have a similar thing. They're just too big. These promises can't be real. And yet they contain the most real, most amazing, most genuine, most guaranteed promises ever. Now the Lord God steps on the scene again. The last mention of the Lord came back in chapter 11, verse 9, where he's scattering the nations in judgment. But now he's going to bless all nations through one man. And just think about it. What has changed about humanity between chapter 11 and chapter 12? Well, precisely nothing. But God intervenes to bless. If we remember Genesis chapters 1 through 11, if we're familiar with those chapters, we'll already know we've had the promise of a serpent crusher. We've had the promise from the Lord never to flood the earth again. But it's now like that the blessings kind of bucket down. Five times in chapters 3 to 11, we've had the word curse. Now five times in just two verses, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, the word bless, blessing or blessed comes. Here is the answer to the curse of the fall. Here's what God's going to do about it. Here is the opposite of the curse. It is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It is blessing to the ends of the earth. That blessing, it's the idea of divine favor, of prosperity, of well-being. Psalm 32 reminds us it includes forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And the blessing here comes not only to Abraham, but through Abraham. Firstly, the Lord promises a land. It's a land he will show Abraham. Five times again, the Lord says, I will. Here's what he will do for Abraham, not the other way around. And next, he promises Abraham will be made into a great nation. At this point, I reckon Abraham would have settled for one child, but a whole nation, a great nation. That's some promise, isn't it? God's promises are vast. Then there's this promise of a great name. Obviously, it's tied up with being made into a great nation. But just notice the purpose of this great name. I'll make of you, verse 2, a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Humanity tries to make a name for itself at Babel and fails miserably. And now God says he will make Abraham's name great. It's got the idea of rule and dominion. It's the same wording God uses for David in 2 Samuel 7. It's kingship language. But it's so he will be a blessing to others. There's an outward or onward flow to these blessings. The Lord pours out these blessings on Abraham, not ultimately for his benefit, but that all the world might be blessed. In fact, Abraham becomes the pivot on which people will either be blessed or cursed. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. Isn't that crazy? God is choosing to have one man on whom everyone else's blessing or curse rests. And then these blessings come to a crescendo at the end of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's where it's all heading, blessing to the ends of the earth. Some talk about a promise of place, people, protection and a program, or we could say residence, race, rule and rest, whichever way we slice it. They are awesome and incredible promises. And don't they show us what a wonderful God we have? This is what God is like. He loves to shower blessings. He loves to shower them on all nations. He chose one man, Abraham. One nation, Israel, not as an end in itself, but so they might be a blessing to all nations. See, God is a missionary God. He loves to seek and save the lost. He sent his son into the world to save sinners. We might look back on 2021 and think, well, what is God doing in the world? What's he up to? And Genesis 12 tells us he is working to bring blessing to all families of the earth. He's longing to bring people to know him through Jesus, that they might experience every spiritual blessing. Genesis 11 could end with God tearing up the script, starting over again, or just ending there. There's been a catalogue of rebellion against him, and yet he chooses to bless. What a gracious, merciful, loving, kind, generous God we have. We deserve his judgment, and yet he is dead set on blessing. Perhaps we're here this morning and we know we're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. We're just looking in through the window, as it were, still investigating. Can you see here the appeal to be part of Abraham's family, to be blessed through him? Although God's plan is to bless the nations, it is a kind of funneled blessing. It all focuses in on one man. So how can we be in Abraham's family? How can we be blessed through Abraham? Well, we've already been singing about it, hearing about it again and again throughout our time together this morning. Of course, it is through Jesus Christ. We'll see more and more in the coming weeks how he is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. But just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. As we trust in Jesus, we're brought into Abraham's family and receive this blessing. Again, we were singing earlier, weren't we? All of Scripture's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. In Jesus, we're given a promised land. In Jesus, we're made one of God's people, brought into his family under his loving rule. In Jesus, we find security, identity, safety. But I wonder if you also spotted how Abraham's a model foreshadowing Christ. One who also left his homeland in obedience to God. The pattern of God choosing to bless the nations all through one man. One man on whom everyone will either stand or fall. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yes, God longs to pour out his blessings, but they are found only in Jesus Christ. It is a funneled or channeled blessing. So where do we find God undeservedly pouring blessing out on those he's chosen, all because of one man? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel preached in advance. Now, Paul says the gospel was preached in advance to Abraham. And so what do we find in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God's blessings poured out on all those in Christ. God's blessings poured out on those chosen by God purely out of an undeserved love. It is the gospel. And how should we respond? Well, now I think Abraham acts as our example. We'll dig into this more and more in the coming weeks, but Abraham is a model of faith. And that's the final point this morning, verses 4-9, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. It is a wonderful picture of a man of faith responding in obedience and calling on the name of the Lord. We were looking at Romans 16 at the prayer meeting this week, and Paul's desire to see the obedience of faith brought about among the nations. But it's not something novel to Paul. Now, he's just seeking to line up his life and the life of the Christians in Rome with what God is doing in the world. And so we need to remember it's always God who takes the initiative, and Abraham responds. It's always this way. And God takes the initiative not because of how Abraham responded. All of this, verses 4 to 9, is still all of grace. But with that reminder, Abraham's response is still a model one. Perhaps we noticed in verse 1 just what Abraham is to leave. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Three things Abraham has to leave, three things all of which he would be tempted to place such security, comfort, identity in. Which makes verse 4 all the more astonishing. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And we're not told the route. We're not told the weather conditions. We're not told how Abraham felt. He just obeys. And it's obedience in the face of a seemingly impossible situation. He's promised a nation. He's got no kids. He's 75 years old. He and Sarai aren't getting any younger. He's promised a land, but it's still inhabited by Canaanites. How can one man possibly displace an entire nation? So Abraham went. We may be faced with many uncertainties in life. Will I lose my job this year? Will I get a promotion? Will my health improve or get worse? How are the children going to get on? Abraham would have had a million uncertainties as he ventures into an unknown land. But over all these things comes the command to obey God. So Jesus can say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Sounds different, but it is the same appeal, isn't it? To have God first in our heart and obey him. Obedience and faith are flip sides of the same coin. When things seem to be going down the pan in the months ahead, we can confidently trust God and his promises. We can keep obeying him. When everything seems to be going swimmingly, we can confidently trust God's promises and keep obeying him. And it won't always be easy. Abraham will have to wait and wait and wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. And we'll find out how he gets on in the coming chapters. Or you could just read on to verse 10 of chapter 12. But faith will always be trusting God to do the impossible. And yet God seems to be a specialist in working through seemingly impossible situations. Just read the Gospels. Here we have an old couple who cannot have children, in a land occupied by an enemy people, being told that through them will come a great nation and blessing to the ends of the earth. And so they go. Made me think, I wonder, have I slipped into thinking there's no cost in following Jesus? Jesus tells us there's a cost. He's upfront about it. Do I try and avoid the cost for myself, for my children? Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. So Abraham went. And then God reiterates his promise in verse 7 as Abraham worships the Lord. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Even though he's surrounded by Canaanites, he builds an altar not once but twice. He calls upon the name of the Lord, perhaps prayer, perhaps proclamation, maybe both. Abraham has a visible faith. He's willing to be known as the Lord's now. He's forsaken his pagan idols. Perhaps as we listened to the reading earlier, this story felt 4,000 years away. But I hope we can see how through Christ it is a massive spur to look to him, trust him, obey him. These verses have been a tremendous encouragement to me to do precisely that. Jesus is the one, the only one, through whom we can be blessed, if only we would share Abraham's faith. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these promises to the full. I don't know if you've made any New Year's resolutions or not, but wouldn't it be a great thing to pray as a church, as individuals, that we would be lining up with God's purposes in the world? Surely all of us can pray that 2022 would be a year in which we all seek to make God's blessings to the world known. Those blessings in and through his one man, Jesus Christ. At whatever our hopes and aspirations are for the year ahead, knowing the blessings of God through his chosen one and making those blessings known must surely be our top priority. Let's pray that that would indeed be the case for each one of us. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who intervenes in the history of humanity to bring blessing. Thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve because of Jesus. Thank you that all these blessings find their fulfillment in him. Please would we look to him, delight in him, be more grateful for him in the weeks and months ahead. And would you use us to bring others to experience this blessing in Jesus. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.